Let's go back into prayer here and just thank the Lord as we remember this weekend. You know, you look through Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, God tells us, remember the things that I have done. And we would be remiss to just let this holiday pass by and not remember what he has done. As we saw in the video earlier, these men and women who have given their lives over all these years, whether they were a believer or not, were used by a sovereign God to start and to secure and continue securing, I believe, the greatest country in the world. We are definitely not perfect, but as has been said before, we are definitely a shining city on a hill, and probably the last place of liberty and freedom in this world. So let's pray and just thank the Lord for this weekend. Let's pray. Father, we do come and remember our loved ones and your children and others that that gave their lives in defense of this country, of your country. Lord, we confess that we as a country have strayed and continue to stray from you. But what a great example of your grace it is that you continue to protect us and bless us and use us around the world as agents of peace and of justice. And Lord, we pray for individuals this morning and ask, Lord, that you would comfort their families. For some, this is a really tough weekend and a tough day tomorrow. Just ask, Lord, that you would use this person's sacrifice as a lever to bring peace and comfort to all the families that are affected by the loss of their loved one. We thank you, Lord, for Daryl Adkins and Thomas Purcell, for Don Self, Glenn Clary, Dusty Self, John Self, Vic Self, Jim Self, and Ed Self. We thank you and pray for the family, Lord, of Glenn Clay, United States Army, Korea. We pray for the family of Robert Jean Toth, the United States Marine Corps, who was killed in April in Vietnam, April of 1968. Pray for David Thornton of the Marine Corps, for his sacrifice, for Doyle Olson, the Coast Guard, and his sacrifice. Pray for John Tomlinson's family, Glenn Doherty, Tyrone Woods, Matt Bourgeois, Jason Freewald, Danny Dietz, Jeff Lucas, Keith Kimura, Mike Bearden, and Lance Vaccaro. Would you bless their families this weekend, Lord? Pray for Sergeant Jesus Lopez's family, for Lance Corporal D. Snyder's, for Corporal Jerome Boone, Sergeant J.J. Snyder, Lance Corporal Francis Capel the Fifth, Capelli, and Lance Corporal James Johnson. Would you bless their families this weekend? We thank you for the sacrifice of Mark Lawton and for Bobby Rapp and for Captain Royce Knowles of the United States Army and of Samuel Bennett of the United States Air Force. Father, we thank you for giving these servants the opportunity to serve you and serve this country. And we will be forever in debt to you for their ultimate sacrifice. Again, Lord, please comfort their families this weekend. It's in the holy and precious name of Jesus I pray. Amen. We've been talking a lot in Galatians about law. And Paul has been fighting this false teaching of the old Mosaic law, the law of Moses, being re-implemented back on top of new believers, of new Christians. If we take a step back and look at our universe, the universe is actually built on laws. Scientists throughout history have known that everything in our universe is under the reign of some kind of law. The entire world of physical science is dominated by laws, and whether you're talking about any one of the ologies in the alphabet soup, from astronomy to zoology, all of these areas of study are absolutely predictable because the universe is built on absolute physical laws. And we don't need the Bible to support that. But even still, when we look at the Bible and whenever the Bible touches on science, it is always accurate. And this is very, very different than the rest of the so-called sacred scriptures in all of the other religions that are out there in the world. One of the things that proves that the Bible has a divine authorship, that God wrote this, is that whenever scripture identifies something in science, it reinforces the scientific law that's out there, the physical law. And it shows us that in creation, there are absolute absolutes. It proves that the same being who made the universe, who made the universe with all of these absolute physical laws, is the same being that wrote that Bible that you have in your hands. Because when the Bible comments on scientific law, it comments accurately. But here's the crazy thing. It comments accurately centuries before the law was ever even discovered. A man by the name of James Dwight Dana, who some have said is the most eminent geological scientist that America has ever produced, he was addressing a graduating class at Yale University, and this is what he told the graduates. He said, "Young men, as you face scientific problems, remember that I, an old man, who have known only science all of my life, say to you there is nothing truer in the universe than the scientific statements in the Word of God." This is very different than what you hear from the rest of the world, the rest of society. I wish the Stratmans were here, because Gary can tell you all about how different it is what the world says about science and how it relates to the Bible. If you look at all the other the sacred writings of all the man-made religions in the world, you will find that there are serious scientific mistakes, but not so in the Bible. The Bible confirms that there is law and order in the physical world. The Bible gives us really interesting statements. And again, remember, these were made long before man ever discovered them. In Job 26, verse 7, it says, "He stretches out the north over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing." This is a great statement, considering that it was written centuries before man had ever even dreamed up the possibility that the earth was suspended. Other religious books, several of them actually say that the earth rides on the backs of elephants. And the reason why we have earthquakes is because whenever the elephants shake, that's what causes earthquakes. In Isaiah 40, verse 22, it says, "It is he who sits above the circle of the earth." Isaiah said that the earth is a sphere. Long before Columbus sailed the ocean blue and figured out that the world wasn't flat, the prophet Isaiah said, "No, the earth is a circle." Job 38:14 says, "It is changed like clay under the seal." And this is kind of weird. I had to have this explained to me. What this says is that the earth rotates on an axis. Again, centuries before man even contemplated that this would be truth. The Bible talks about science, and whenever the Bible does talk about science, it is completely accurate. Our God is a scientific God, and he has put laws into place, and God is consistent with himself. And so there are physical laws in the universe, and we can verify these in Scripture. And this is a really good thing. Be encouraged by this morning, because what it tells us is that whoever made these laws also wrote the Bible. Because when the Bible was written, these laws hadn't even been discovered yet. It's an amazing thing, but God knew them, and he put them down on paper long before we would discover them. Just as there are physical laws in the universe, we have come to realize that there are moral and spiritual laws. And they are just as absolute as the physical laws. If you dive off of a building, no matter what you believe, gravity will take effect. And there are moral laws that are just as absolute as gravity. They are unbreakable laws. They are undisputable laws. And the same thing is true in a moral sense. If there is a God at all, and if this God is sovereign, and if he created all of this, and it's all governed by physical law, then you can believe that the moral world, the spiritual world, are going to be governed by laws that are just as absolute. Or else now God is inconsistent, and immediately God is no longer sovereign. But that's impossible. Some would have you believe that there are no moral absolutes in this world. Now, that same person who would try and convince you that there are no moral absolutes certainly knows that if he or she drives their car at 100 miles an hour at a brick wall, there is a physical law that's going to take effect here. But look at the argument. It's not consistent. How can you say that there are absolute laws on the physical side, but not absolute laws on the moral side or the spiritual side? Again, that would make the Creator inconsistent in himself. There are moral laws, and God governs the moral world and the spiritual world just as much as he rules the physical world with law and order. He is consistent in everything that he does. As we come to the near end of the book of Galatians here, we remember back, and I won't go through it in great detail, but we remember back that Paul has presented his case to these people who had heard the gospel, come to faith, genuine faith in Jesus Christ, and then as soon as Paul leaves, some false teachers come in the back door and start adding to it. Yeah, that's great. You need to believe in Jesus, but you have to obey all this other stuff. You have to do all of these works. And as Paul wraps up his letter here, he just has a few final words of it's a warning, really. It's a caution. In the last two chapters, he showed us that the Christian life is not supposed to be and is not in bondage to any religious system at all. And it's not about self-effort. It's not about what we do in the flesh. But it's freedom from that law and walking in the Spirit. In the beginning of chapter 6, which we studied last time, he gave some really strong instructions on how to restore those Christians who had slipped up, who had made a mistake, had fallen for the lie of these false teachers. And as he finishes this letter, it seems like he knows that there's going to be some hard-headed folks, that they're going to want to hang on to that law. They're going to want to hang on to that false teaching, that heresy. And they want to hang on to the Christian life being one of legalism or self-effort. But whether someone is an unbeliever who's looking for a works-based salvation, or maybe a believer, a Christian who's maybe fallen or slipped up because of the self-effort trying to do it on their own, Paul knows that there are some that aren't quite ready to be restored. And he wants to drive home this point to really look. You gotta change. You gotta shape up because there are consequences to what you do. Now we only have four verses this morning, but as we look at this brief text, we're gonna see that this warning or this caution is really the law of God, could be called. Not the law of Moses, not the ceremonial stuff, right? But there's really four things that happen here. Paul's going to take this spiritual law, he's going to state it, he's going to explain it, he's going to fulfill it, and then he's going to show how it's applied. So our text this morning, we pick up in chapter 6, Galatians chapter 6, starting at verse 7. He wrote, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." this is one of those passages that you really don't have to do a lot of defending of it. It's rather a simple truth. And we see Paul right in verse 7, in the first part of verse 7, he just states what the law is. And he starts off and he says, "But do not be deceived. God is not mocked." What he's really saying in the context, if you look at the Greek, is he's saying, stop being deceived. Don't continue doing it. Because remember back in chapter 3, verse 1, right? He wrote, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" They've already been deceived. That's the whole reason why Paul is writing this letter. The false teachers have moved in and sold them this lie that you have to do a bunch of works in order to be saved. And they were deceived. And so what he says, don't continue being deceived. Can a Christian be deceived? This kind of runs around this question. There's a group of questions, you know, like, can a Christian be demon-possessed, right? It's these kinds of questions. Once somebody is saved, right, what can actually happen to a Christian? I won't talk about the demons thing today. We can do that on another day. But can a Christian be deceived? Or maybe Paul is talking here to unbelievers. I don't think that's the case. I think primarily because of context, it's clear that this letter to the Galatians is specifically written to the Christians there. But I do think that this the principle of this law, while aimed right now at believers, I don't think it doesn't apply to unbelievers. I think it's a general principle. I think it applies to everybody. Later on in the text, Paul specifically addresses the believer, but can a Christian be deceived in their thinking? Can they start to think that, well, I can do whatever I want to do, I can behave however I want to, and I'm not going to reap any consequences from that? Because after all, we're under grace, right? Jesus died on the cross for our sins, paid the price of all sins, past, present, and future. So I can do whatever I want. We can absolutely be deceived into thinking like that. Well, who would deceive us? This is a legitimate question. Listen to this. Jeremiah 17. "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. The first person who can deceive you is you." And what do we call it? We have a name for it today. It's called rationalization, right? It's easy to rationalize. In fact, God even knew this, and he wrote in 1 John, "If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us." How do you know if you're deceiving yourself? Here's an example. You go to a Bible study, and you come out and go, "Wow, man, that was our community group," right? And you go through a Bible study or whatever. "Man, that was a terrific Bible study." But your behavior doesn't change. Your life doesn't change. And you deceive yourself into thinking, well, I have all the facts. I have all the knowledge of being a Christian. I know, man, I'm really doing well as a Christian. I'm growing. Look at all this knowledge that I'm getting. But you've sold yourself a bill of goods. You've deceived yourself because your belief is that the information of God is all that you need. And while we don't necessarily need an outside source to deceive us, there are forces at work around us that are trying to deceive us. We could be deceived by false teachers. We could be deceived by Satan himself. We could be deceived by Satan's minions, his agents. And do you know that Scripture says we are living in a day where we are more open to deception today? 2 Timothy 3:13, "But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." We're in a day, and as we get closer and closer to whatever the end time, you know, we are in the end times, there's no doubt. I have no idea, nobody has any idea when it will actually end. But just by the very nature of being post-New Testament, we are in the end times. And every day that clicks by, there is going to be more and more deception that comes about. Please don't be deceived. Don't be deceived into thinking that you can't violate God's laws. Again, you say, well, I'm a Christian. I'm under grace. God's not going to do anything to me. We're not talking about salvation here. Salvation is secure. That eternal life, your name is written, if you're a Christian here this morning, your name is written in the book of life. And nothing can erase that name. Paul's not talking about salvation here. What Paul is, whether you're a Christian or not, what Paul's talking about is this unchangeable law in the universe, that if we violate God's law, there are consequences to that. For as Christians, eternal consequences? No, absolutely not. But physical, spiritual consequences while we're here? Absolutely. And that's why he says, don't be deceived. And then he says, God is not mocked. What does that mean? The word translated literally means fooled or outwitted. You can't fool God. You can't outwit him. I don't care how many letters you have behind your name on your business card. You cannot outwit God. That word literally translated means to turn your nose up against, to sneer at God, thinking that you can violate his law and somehow get away with it. On the other end of the spectrum, I've talked to people who have who swing the grace gate so far to one side that it's almost like they've gone crazy on it. And they think that they're completely free to do anything because I'm totally forgiven. So anything, everything can be set aside. The cross accomplished everything. I'm free to do whatever I want and whatever I please because I'm under grace. That's not, God says, no, you can't. You can do what you please, but there's going to be a consequence because he says you cannot mock God. You can't sneer at God's laws. That word also, going along with it, means to ignore. Ignoring God is the same as sneering at God, sneering at him. How many times in your life have you said, I shouldn't do this sin, but I'm going to do it anyway? Don't raise your hand. I've done it. I know I shouldn't be doing this thing, but I'm going to do it anyway. And what I just did is mocked God. I think this concept, I think about, this was back in my, junior high or high school days when I learned about the really sad and tragic life of Ernest Hemingway. Hemingway set out to prove, and there was a magazine article that came out when he was still alive and pointed all this out. Hemingway wanted to prove that you could do whatever you wanted with no consequences. The article actually said, quote, the old Victorian ideas of the Bible, that the wages of sin is death, and that what you sow, you shall reap, has all been proven a lie. The article goes on and says, well, Hemingway's done this, and he's done that, and all this, and it really, like, pushed up his immorality, and they kind of championed him for it. 10 years, almost to the day after that article was written, Ernest Hemingway put a bullet through his brain and killed himself. Hemingway thought he could cheat the law, and he thought he could mock God. This is actually, he wrote his own version of the Lord's Prayer. This is what he wrote. Our nada, who are in nada, nada be thy name. For those of you who don't know, nada is Spanish for nothing. Our nothing, who are in nada, in nothing, nothing be thy name. You can't mock God because you violate his law. Again, going back to gravity, it's just like jumping off a 20-story building. Any man or woman who does this, they can even be a believer. Maybe they leave the top of the building as an unbeliever, and they're saved halfway down. Is God going to save that individual? Sure, absolutely. Is that person's eternity set in heaven? Absolutely. But are they still going to splat on the ground because of the law of gravity? You bet. The consequences are still there. You can't mock God and get away with it. Romans 1:18 tells us, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. But men and women, we keep doing it. We keep sneering at God and mocking God. Jude 1:17, but you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. God will not be ridiculed, folks, and God will not be mocked. Please don't be deceived. So Paul states this spiritual law. Then he explains it a little bit more. In the second part of verse 7, he says, "For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap." I almost titled this sermon, "The Stupid Things That Even Christians Believe." That was almost my sermon title for this. It definitely applies to this section, because when we read this truth, we are forced, if we're paying any attention to our culture, we are forced to examine a theology that is rampant, and I would say almost universally common across every other religion on earth. So many people in so many religions believe in this particular theology because it seems to make sense to them. And unfortunately, it even starts to make sense to some Christians, and they are drawn into it. This false theology can be summed up by the simple saying, "What goes around, comes around." Or another way to say it is, "You get what you deserve." This is the common manifestation of something called karma. And you'll see this, it's completely across all Hinduism, Buddhism, and many other religions. Karma essentially teaches that all people do bad things. And when you do bad things, that causes suffering. And no one wants to suffer. But in order to undo the damage of all of these bad things, you have to do what they call good deeds. Sound familiar? Paul's been talking to the Galatians about this for 5.5 chapters. And you do these good deeds to try and balance out all of the bad deeds in your lives. Think about it like a scale. On one side of the scale are your bad deeds. On the other side are your good deeds. If your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, then you have good karma and you're going to be blessed. But if your bad deeds outweigh the good, you'll have bad karma and you'll be cursed. And maybe at first glance to some, the thing about karma is that it actually kind of sounds like biblical. In the text, we're told, "For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap." Kind of sounds a little bit like what comes around goes around. Sounds a little bit like karma. But here's the thing. There is a huge difference between karma and Christ. In the karma mindset, you can usually tell when another person's karma is good, right? Their life is treating them right. They have good health. They have good job and a lot of money. They've got good karma. And with good karma, they avoid suffering and experience blessings. However, in karma, if somebody's life is going south, then their relationships are, you know, in the tank. Their finances are a mess. They're depressed all the time. And the reason why they're like this is because they have bad karma. Their scale is tipped too far. There's too many bad things. They need to do more good deeds to try and outweigh them. And they're suffering. In either case, in karma, you get what you deserve. Now, before, I know some of you are thinking, well, that's dumb. But a lot of religious people tend to think like this. They think that this makes sense. After all, right, good people get blessings, right? And bad people don't get blessings. Therefore, if you're in trouble, the fault is probably yours. God knew that this thinking would be really appealing to us as humans. In fact, so much so, he wrote an entire book on it called the Book of Job. If you remember in the story, in the first chapter of Job, we're introduced to Job. He's a very righteous man, very honest, a very good husband, a very good father. He was a holy man that could be counted on to do the right things, and he was immensely blessed by God. But before long, everything goes south for him. His riches disappear. His children died. His animals are all killed. His health deteriorates. And his wife turns into this incredibly bitter woman. And if that weren't bad enough, his so-called friends come over to comfort him. But his friends aren't really there to comfort him. They're there to condemn him. In the book of Job, his friends observe all of Job's suffering, and this is what they tell him. They say that all suffering is a result of sin. The greater the suffering, the greater the sin. Therefore, Job, you deserve what you're getting, and you need to repent. This is all summed up. His friend Zophar said it this way in Job 11. If iniquity, speaking to Job, if iniquity is in your hand, put it far away, and do not let wickedness dwell in your tents. Then indeed you could lift up your face without moral defect, and you would be steadfast and not fear. In other words, Job, it's your fault. You caused this. You sinned. You're the reason that you're suffering. If you just put away that sin, if you just don't allow evil to come into your house, to your tent, then you'll be okay. Now, those of you who have read Job or heard Job, right, you know that that's not the whole story. And we know that what his friend said is not true. That's not why Job is suffering. But the three friends, they don't know the whole story. And they're slipping into this karma thinking, this karma kind of theory, to guide them in their advice. It's the only way that they can justify how is it that this guy who had all of these blessings, right, is now, everything is gone and is in these immense suffering. It must be karma. You got what you deserve, Job. You've got suffering because you sinned, and what goes around comes around. And so they judge Job and they condemn him without ever realizing what the real reason for his suffering was. The good news is we see at the end of Job that God restores all that Job had, actually even more than what he had. And then he commands the three friends to go to Job and ask Job to offer sacrifices so that God wouldn't punish them for their foolishness. This is one of the major contrasts, folks, between karma and Christ. Karma says you're getting what you deserve, and I'm not obligated to help you. But what does Christ say? Christ says, no, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Huge difference between the two. Now, on the other side of the flip side, the other side of the coin of karma is that people who are quote unquote successful, well, then they must be like super blessed by God. Because in that line of thinking, after all, God wouldn't allow bad people to be blessed, would he? That just doesn't make any sense. So if bad people should not be blessed, then good people must be blessed. And if they're successful, well, then they must be blessed. Sounds kind of reasonable in that line of thinking. And this kind of thinking was rampant, even in the days of Jesus. If you remember in Matthew, we'll read a little bit of it, but remember the story of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and said, "What must I do in order to enter heaven and to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus ultimately tells him that he has to sell everything that he owns and come and follow him. And Scripture tells us that the rich young man loved his riches, and he went away sad. Matthew 19, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were astonished, remember that word, astonished, and said, "Then who can be saved?" Why would they ask that question? Why were they astonished at Jesus saying that, that the rich would have a hard time getting into heaven? They asked this question, and they were astonished because in their minds, that was a blessed person because he had all of these riches. It's this karma kind of thinking. Obviously, God had already judged him and determined that this man is worthy of all of these blessings. So if anybody's going to make it to heaven, it should be him. James, Jesus' brother, shows us that that's not how God thinks. James wrote this, "Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" So what's the kind of the mini point here? The mini point is it doesn't matter just because somebody comes from the nice side of town or has a lot of money or dresses really nice or has a snazzy car or whatever, it doesn't necessarily mean that they're nice people. The Bible is very clear. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So this karma thing, okay, I hope you get, karma is not good doctrine. But what is good doctrine? Let's read quickly our text again, and we'll pick up and finish up here. Do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. Here we go. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. You reap what you sow. And if you it says if you sow sinful behavior, then you're going to reap corruption, or some of your translations, they use the word destruction. But if you don't grow weary in doing good, it says in proper time, in due time, you will reap a harvest. What goes around comes around. Sounds a little bit like karma, maybe. Here's the difference, though. The karma kind of thinking, the judgment has already been made. The judgment is done. You're either judged and found wanting, and that's why you're going to suffer, or you've been judged and you're found worthy, and then you're going to be blessed. But the judgment, pretty much, has already been made. It's done. The only way that karma teaches to stop suffering is to work off your bad deeds with good ones. If you do good enough, then you can pay for your sins, and then you will be blessed. Do you ever think in this line of thinking, and I don't think there's anybody here that would say, yeah, I believe in karma, but think about these the smaller aspects of this. Do we let this kind of thinking creep in to our lives, even as Christians? Another thing to think about is, if this were true, and it's not, but if it were true, what if you ran out of time? What if you realized, out of your self-effort, right, that you had too many bad deeds and you need to do some more good deeds in order to tip the scale the other way? What if you ran out of time? There weren't enough days that week, and you were in a car accident, or something happened, your health failed, or whatever. What if you ran out of time? You didn't get to tip the scale. This is the essence of the problem of a works salvation, and it's the problem of a works sanctification as well. This is why Paul is so angry about this, that this has crept in. The Bible, on the other hand, tells us that none of us are worthy. We've all sinned. We've all been found wanting. None of us is worthy of the blessings of God. Unlike in the karma thinking, we can't do good enough. This is true. We can't buy our way into heaven. We can't do enough good deeds to earn salvation or earn righteousness. We can't do enough to be worthy of God's blessings. See, karma is about tallying up brownie points, getting enough a big enough score so that you might get blessings. And the only way to offset bad deeds is to do enough good deeds to balance that scale back out again. But no matter how many good deeds you do, you'll never be able to do enough to eliminate your past. There's no confidence in karma. There's no hope in karma. Nobody knows if they've actually made it or not. There's no joy. There's no sense of freedom, what Paul's been talking about. It's just this continuous doubt and this continuous fear. And you can tell when a Christian has kind of started slipping into this karma mindset. If you ask a believer if they're going to heaven or not, and their response is, well, I hope I've been good enough. What they're saying is karma. I hope my good deeds have outweighed my bad. I hope God will see me as a good person, and I'll deserve to get into heaven. But the Bible doesn't teach that at all. It teaches us that we have done bad things in our life, and those things need to be paid for. There's a price. And there's an unrighteousness that we have earned on our own. By our own power, we've done it ourselves. Can't blame anybody else. But neither you or I, we can't do enough good deeds to outweigh that unrighteousness. We can't do anything to make our lives acceptable. There's only one way that a person can be saved. And what is that? Sunday school? Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus, right? That's the only way that our bad deeds can be wiped clean, can be forgiven. So if someone asks you if you're going to heaven, if you're a believer this morning, say yes, absolutely, I am going to heaven. But it's not because I deserve to be there. I'm going to heaven because of the blood of Jesus. Remember back in Galatians 3, Paul wrote, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." It isn't by our garments that we are saved. It's because we have put on Christ. And it's critical that we understand this. Because if we don't, we'll never really understand why other people reject Jesus. You see, the problem for most people across the globe is that they may not know the word karma, but they still believe in what karma is and what it stands for. And there is a God-given conscience that every human being has. Conscience, right? It just simply means with knowledge, right? God has given, by the Holy Spirit, a knowledge of right and wrong. There's a reason why murder is universally frowned upon across all cultures and languages. That is because God put that there. But everybody has this sense when they do something wrong that they have to offset that. They have to do something good in order to try and offset the bad. But apart from Christ, they believe they'd rather do it themselves. I can do this. I dug myself into this hole. I'll dig myself out. And they think they can, given enough time, again, right, that they can have enough opportunities, enough chances to be able to do good deeds to outweigh all of these bad things. Think of the insanity of this, right? Like, somehow you've got to go from being a bad person and doing bad things to doing so many good things that you not only offset all these bad things in your past, but you're also making up for the bad things that you're continuing to do each and every day. It's absolutely insane. But the very idea that Jesus would do it for them, that he would go to the cross, that he would bear the full wrath of God, that he would die for them, that offends people. It does. It offends their sensibilities because they believe that they have to do the good things in order to get God's attention. They have to do these good deeds in order to gain God's favor. Somebody else can't do it for me. But I think if they're honest in their heart of hearts, I sensed this before I was saved. There's this sense that I'm not quite doing enough. I've got to do more. I'm not certain that I'm really a good person, that I've tipped that scale. And if this were true, what if when you reached heaven, you thought you were good, and you forgot about all these other bad deeds, so you kind of slacked off on, you know, the extra good deeds, and you get to heaven, and the scale is this, all bad deeds. What do you do then? It's insane, and it's not God. The third part of the law here is just simply being it fulfilled. Verse 9, "Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary." Some of you I know think that, man, I've been sowing for a long time. When is the harvest ever going to come? The great Puritan John Brown said, "Christians are like children. They would sow and reap the same day." I think some legitimately can say, I'm getting tired of sowing. I haven't seen the harvest yet. When's it going to come? Well, for you folks, verse 9 is for you. "Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary." And Paul later, when he wrote to the Corinthians, he said, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Maybe you're growing tired of doing well. Maybe you're growing tired of teaching, or tired of serving the Lord. Tired of sowing when you really haven't seen a lot of reaping. You expected more. When I was in the military, I knew that I was to go to that unit to be a Christian, to be an ambassador, to bring the gospel there. That was my mission field. God affirmed this. Big long story, I won't share it here this morning, but God affirmed that. Stephanie would testify to this as well. I went through all of my training, first workup, first deployment. This is 3 or 4 years into being in the teams. And I had not seen one iota of fruit. I mean, nothing. Not a single team guy even asked me a question about Jesus. I never saw a single team guy come to faith. And I got back from my second deployment and was kind of had some downtime. And I was leaving the compound one day, and there was a chief, and I can use his name. I've asked him to do this. His name is Mark Lasky. And Chief Lasky was the chief of a platoon at a different team than mine. But our platoons had crossed paths in Guam. And whenever that happens, whichever platoon is on a mission, the other platoon that's on a stand down throws a big barbecue and, you know, keg of beer and that kind of thing, right, to, you know, treat the platoon. Well, that night, Chief Lasky basically just berated me and publicly humiliated me all night long for being a Christian. 3 months later, I'm back from deployment, and I'm driving out of the compound, and I hear, "Hoteling!" And I look over, and it's Chief Lasky. Big, huge, bald-headed dude with surfer sunglasses on, right? This big handlebar mustache, right? And I'm like, oh, gosh, I did something. Here it goes, right? And so I roll down the window, and he comes walking up, and I thought, for sure, he's just going to, like, berate me again. Because the last time I saw him was in Guam, and he just, you know, shredded me. He said, "I got something to tell you." He takes off his glasses. He says, "I've been saved." I'm like, saved money, saved thing. There was not an ounce of me that thought that this man could ever be saved in the history of the world. And I thought about it some more, and I looked at him. I said, "Chief, are you saying what I think you're saying?" He says, "I'm born again, and I want to say I'm sorry." And I just lost it. I mean, just buckets. And then he starts crying, and it's just buckets just coming out. The night before, I was going through the house. Was I screaming? Pretty close to it, right? And say, "I will never see a SEAL ever come to faith. This is all a waste of time." What I should have been doing is looking toward Jesus. Hebrews 12 says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, as he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Think of how Jesus endured and how long he had to wait, how long he had to sow until he saw the harvest. Be faithful, Christians. God is faithful, and the rewards will come. Don't grow weary. Don't give up. Jesus never did. Paul never did. Our text this morning says, in due time. What does that mean, in due time? It just simply means God's time. You will reap if you do not grow weary. And again, he's not talking about salvation here. He's talking about reward. And this is where he really zeroes in. As I said earlier, he zeroes in on the believers. 2 John chapter 1, verse 8, "Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward." So to wrap up here, we see the spiritual law stated, we see it explained, we see it fulfilled, and lastly, Paul shows us how the spiritual law is applied. Let me ask you an honest question. You don't have to, please don't raise your hand or anything, but just think about it. Do you do good to the unsaved? Let me say it again. Do you do good to the unsaved? This is an important question. Because it's true from Scripture, we know from Scripture that they're getting their view of Christians and Christianity from what we do with them and how we treat them. Our goodness before the world has a profound effect, folks. 1 Peter 2, for such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. In other words, people are criticizing Christianity every single day. And what Scripture tells us is the greatest way to silence them is to do good. Instead of worrying so much about how to articulate the gospel, why don't we worry about if we're doing good to them? Think about the unsaved people at your job. I will tell you, honestly, working in the business sector, I have 100 times more opportunity for the gospel than I do here at church because I'm surrounded by unbelieving people. And I don't have the opportunity. I work as a contractor, right? So I'm serving my master, right, as an employee, as a contractor. I don't have every day an opportunity to actually articulate the Romans Road or walk out, the four spiritual laws or anything like that. I don't always have that opportunity, but I have the opportunity every minute of every hour to do good. How about your neighbor? How are you doing at loving them? This has been a real, those of you in our small group, or community group, I'll get it one day. That if you're in our community group, this is a real burden on Stephanie and I. Because we've got some new neighbors that have moved in, built a new house, moved into a different house right near us. We see them every day. How are we doing at loving our neighbor? Titus 2, in all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds. Why? Because folks, this is our testimony. This is the real witness. I promise you that if you're shy about sharing Christ, about saying anything, I promise you that if you start just simply by doing good, bending over backwards to do good, God will give you the time and the opportunity and the words to say when you need to say them. But if you don't do good and you just wait for the opportunity to articulate, to proclaim the gospel, then your testimony will contradict what you say. It says, do good to all people. Unbelievers is included in all people. But Paul is important here. He adds, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Church family, I think this is pretty clear, isn't it? There is law. And we're not talking about the ceremonial religious law, right? We're talking about God's law, his moral law. And if we violate that, there are consequences. It says, if you're a Christian and if you sow to the flesh, right, then you're going to reap a corrupted Christian life. And again, we're not talking about salvation here, but think about the joy that you'll miss out on, the joy that God has for you. For the unbeliever, their whole life is sowing to the flesh. And Scripture is very clear that you will reap death and destruction eternally and ultimately. But if you're a Christian and you sow to the Spirit, it says someday you will reap. Just don't grow weary. Now, how do we sow to the Spirit? Practically, it's just simply you do good to everyone, especially Christians. Remember this, God will not be mocked, and we reap what we sow. Let me close with just one passage here. Deuteronomy 30:15. It says, see, I have set before you today life and prosperity, and death and adversity. In that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. But if your heart turns away and you will not obey, but are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you will surely perish. You will not prolong your days in the land where you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess it. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful for this great book. And Lord, thank you for showing us the clear difference between what has been labeled karma and the gospel. We thank you, Lord, that we don't have to be on some religious treadmill or trying to stack up stones on some religious scale. We thank you that you loved us so much that you gave your one and only Son, and that whoever would believe in him would be given, imputed, his righteousness, so we didn't have to work for your favor. We just have to accept your free gift of grace. Thank you, Lord, for loving us so much. And Lord, give us the conviction, the strength, and the boldness this week and in the weeks to come to do good, not to try and earn anything from you, because we know that our eternal life is sealed, but to do good because we love you, and to do good to all people. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.